Good morning. What do you do when you're going through life and everything seems to be going well for you? If you put it into words, you'd say, I'm not sure how you'd say it. You'd probably say it as many different ways as there are people here, but the idea I'm trying to convey is that things are going well enough that you're not focusing on any major issues in your life. Things are going pretty smoothly. And then life happens. Change comes in. And I'm not speaking on change this morning, but it's something that we all face. Mark Twain puts it this way, the only person who likes change is a wet baby. There may be a few wet babies here this morning that say they like change. I don't know. God bless you if you do like change. It's a challenge for me to like change, but my question to you this morning is this. Change is something we all face, but how does it affect you? When you bump into something in your life, what does it do to you? Do you let it affect you? Is it wrong for it to affect you? A change can be anything. It can be your circumstances. Maybe it's your employment. I've had to face that change, being laid off. Maybe it's your house. Maybe you're moving. You name it. It can be anything. But whatever it happens to be, when that change comes, especially when it's not something you chose, what do you do with it? What happens to Tim, in my case? I know some folks who have been going through a difficult time in their lives. And I was doing some thinking about that, some pieces of that this week. And I had a metaphor come so clearly to me on, I think it was Tuesday. Just came out of nowhere, and I ended up developing it into a sermon. Tim, if you could put that photo up for me. And the thought that came to me was this. Just suddenly I had a picture in my head of lilies. And it was just as clear as if I had them sitting there in front of me. And there was a lily that was in full bloom. You could see the entire blossom. And then there was another one that was completely shut. And at first I wasn't sure what to make of it, but the longer I thought about it, it became clear to me that we as people, use your imaginations here with me, it's a metaphor, but we as people can be just like the blossoms you see there. You can see the green one up top, entirely closed. It hasn't bloomed yet. Or, like the ones on the right and the left, partially opened. Or, in the front center there, in full bloom. You can see the entire blossom in all its beauty. But God created each of us as individuals with worth, with value, and with a beauty that He gave us. And it's unique to each of us, to each of you. And I think it's God's desire for every one of us to be this blossom, the fully open blossom, with all of its, the entire blossom is visible. You can see it all, and it's beautiful. If we could smell them, I'm sure they would smell nice. Flowers like that have a fragrance. I think God wants us as people to have a fragrance about us that attracts others. So with that in mind, what happens to you when life happens? I titled the message this morning, The Metaphor of the Blossom. If something is blossoming, it means it is to flourish. It's to cause to grow and expand. And I believe God wants us blossoming as Christians. irregardless what you, what your figurative blossom looks like. If it's closed, if it's partially open, if it's all the way open, I think God desires that we're giving off that fragrance that He gives us. Excuse me. But change is a reality of our lives. We're going to bump into. I like this quote by John Maxwell. When it comes to change, there are three seasons of timing. People change, number one, when they hurt enough that they have to. Number two, when they learn enough that they want to. And number three, when they receive enough that they are able to. Chances are good that you can relate to one, if not all three of those. Some of us fight change harder than others, but change is inevitable. And I'm using change as a broad term for whatever that difficult thing is that happens in your life. Think about it for a minute. Which of these three lilies, well, there's four there, but which of the three phases can you best relate to this morning? I'm not asking you to tell us, or I'm not looking for a hand raise, but think about it. I don't think there's anything wrong with, as we're going through life and something knocks us down. We go from full bloom, we close up, we withdraw, we draw back. We struggle with what we're facing. I don't think that's wrong. But do we stay? Do we remain closed? If you're honest with yourself this morning, I'm going to be bold enough to suggest that I think you can relate to all three stages if you're honest with yourself. I know I can. I'd like to look at some examples from Scripture this morning and look at some of the things. I want to look at Moses, Joshua, and King Saul and look at how they were affected by some of the choices they made, how they were affected by difficult circumstances in their lives. What happened to their blossom, if you will? Did they stay in bloom? We all know the story of Moses, I'm assuming, and I'm just going to give a very brief and very condensed history of Moses. Born in Egypt as a slave, raised by a foster family, primarily, which happened to be the princess of Egypt, raised him as her son. He had all the training that anyone could hope for, schooling, training. He was a leader of men. Somewhere along the line, I don't know all the details, but somewhere along the line, Moses became aware, or maybe he was aware in the entire time, of where he really belonged. He was aware of his people and the difficult lives that they had. He was aware of the slavery. And he was aware as well that he wanted to do something about it. It was in him to want to do something. Moses was a prominent figure. He was in full bloom, if you will. And we know the story how he took the life of a guard who was beating one of the Israelites and ended up fleeing Egypt for his life, fleeing to the back of the desert, and was there for, I forget the number of years, I think it may have been 40. It was a long time. But he withdrew. When life got rough, and someone trying to kill you, I would say, is rough, he pulled back, he closed up, and he ran. I'd like to pick up and read a few verses from Exodus, picking up at the burning bush incident. That's in Exodus 3. You can turn there if you care to. We'll be reading from the New King James. Exodus 3, I want to read verses 10 through 14. Notice Moses' response. Moses had been in full bloom He withdrew. He closed up, if you will. And now let's read. Chapter 3, verse 10. God has been speaking to Moses, and I want to look at Moses' responses. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and you shall be a sign, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. In other words, you're going to survive. You will get back here. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Skipping to chapter 14, I'd like to read verse 1 and then skip to verse 10. Again, focusing on Moses' responses. It's chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose that they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Skipping to verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. I'm going to stop reading there. Moses had already shrunken and withdrew, if you will, closed his bloom up, and as God comes to him, I thought it's neat to see that Moses, for starters, was as human as I feel. He made all kinds of excuses. I just read the list. But slowly and surely, he started opening up again. He started trying to believe. And I think was where he had to start. Skipping to verse 20 of chapter 4. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And we know the rest of Moses' story. We know that he did lead the children of Israel. He did stand up to Pharaoh. Repeatedly, he stood up and faced Pharaoh and all of Pharaoh's threats. But he went from fully opened, he withdrew, and then he opened up again. I believe he returned to full blossom, even though life knocked him down, if you will. Can you relate? I know I can. Joshua. In Numbers 13, verse 16, Moses changes Hoshea, the son of Nun's name, to Joshua. And in those days, the meaning of a name was very important. Names carried some weight. They were a picture of the person. And Hoshea actually meant desire for salvation. And we don't know why Moses changed his name, but he changed it to Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Not just the desire, but the Lord is salvation. I don't think it's just ironic that Moses or that Joshua was the one that led the children of Israel into Canaan. But Joshua as well was born as a slave. Difficult circumstances. Somewhere along the line of his life, he became an assistant to Moses. He was the general of the Israelite army, at least in some instances. He became Moses' successor. And he was with Moses at least partways up the mountain when Moses received the Ten Commandments. I don't think he went all the way up with Moses, but he came down off the mountain with Moses. he was also one of the 12 spies that went to spy out Canaan. And it's at this point in his life that I'd like to read some verses from Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, if you care to turn there. And again, I'd like to look at how he responded to situations. Numbers 13, going to read verses 26 through 30, and then skip to chapter 14 and read the first 10 verses. Chapter 13, verse 26. But this is the story where Moses had just sent out the 12 spies, and they were just getting ready to return. Verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word with them. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, "We went to the land that you sent us, where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Skipping to chapter 14, I want to read the first 10 verses. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. I can't quite imagine what that must have been like. That many people weeping all night long. It must have been pretty noisy. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of, I'm not sure how to say that, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. I'm going to stop reading there. Joshua was, again, as I see it, in the full bloom in his life. He was in one of those periods where he was being used. He was visible. He was being successful. And he's chosen to an esteemed position and sent out to spy out the land. He comes back and becomes an extreme minority in the report that's given. He obviously firmly believed in what he was saying, in what he saw. He firmly believed that God would come through for them. And yet, he watched, even after speaking up and stating truth as he knew what he knew to be truth, he still watched the children of Israel complain against God and desire to go back to slavery, to lose their freedom. What would you have done if that had been you? And to make it worse, Joshua then had to go through 40 more years in the wilderness because of their issues, because of their doubt. He stood up for truth and made his claim for truth, and yet for 40 years he was back in the wilderness. And he did make it to Canaan. He lived approximately 25 years in the land of Canaan after that 40-year period in the wilderness. But he first had to suffer along with them for their disbelief and for their unbelief. I don't know what Joshua did with that. I don't know if he pulled back, if he closed up and said, fine, be that way. Somebody else can lead you. I sure would have felt like it. But I don't know what he did. Obviously, irregardless what he did with it at the time, he dealt with it in apparently in good ways because he was able to lead and to lead well after that. King Saul. Story of King Saul is found in 1 Samuel. I'm not going to read any of it, but I'd like to look very briefly at some of the events in his life. When Saul first comes into the picture in Scripture, he's portrayed as a timid and shy man. He was out looking for his father's donkeys, and he was timid and shy. I see him as, for the sake of the metaphor, maybe partially open, but not very much. He was doing what felt good, what he knew how to do, and it was safe. And he probably did it well. Samuel comes to anoint him king, and Saul runs and hides. He has to go find him. He finds him hidden. But Saul, after he became king, I believe he began to grow into the job. He began to live up to the potential that was in him all along. And he began to open up. And I think he bloomed and bloomed well. He led well, albeit for a short time. Sin entered his life. He made some wrong choices. And rather than dealing with those, writing his path, and possibly changing the outcome of his family and his future generations, he made one wrong choice after another, and ultimately, it ended with him taking his own life on the battlefield when he was mortally wounded. I've often wondered, when he sinned, God removed his blessing from him as king and he gave the throne to another family, to David's family. But I've often wondered if he had repented from that and changed his course, how might life have been different for for the generations to come? I don't know. But it makes me wonder. But Saul, I share as a contrast to where an extreme case can end up with suicide. Not to say that anybody who closes up or pulls back is suicidal. I'm not saying that. But in extreme cases, that could be the case. There's many other examples in Scripture. Joseph, Daniel, Ruth, Esther, King David, the Apostle Paul. They all had major things hit them in their lives. And in some cases, drew back, closed up. But by the grace of God, they opened back up. They bloomed beautifully again, and God was able to use them. Does it really matter if we're fully blossoming or not? Does it really matter if the entire blossom of who I am is visible to people? And I'm not saying spilling your heart to everybody you meet. I'm saying being real with who you are, living a life that allows God to access all of who I am. Does it really matter? I think it does. God created us in His image. We are to reflect His image, to reflect who God is. It does matter. If we're partially closed up and staying there, what does that image become? What does it look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very familiar chapter. I'd like to read four verses. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In verse 8, love never fails. I believe God wants us to be encouragers, to reach out and to be there for those around us. If you're at a point where you're fully blooming, you're allowing God to use you, and you see others around you who have pulled back and have closed up some, don't come down on them, encourage them. There's still, that beauty is still within them. It's still there, even though it's not visible. Bees are drawn to blossoms. But when are they drawn to blossoms? They're drawn to blossoms that are open, that the fragrance can get out and waft on the breezes. And God wants us as Christians to have that fragrance wafting to others. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's our responsibility to be encouragers, to be there, to maybe it's just listen. That's probably the most effective in a lot of cases. Simply listening can begin the process of removing and lifting the feeling of hopelessness. Just being there. Just being present. At the risk of being redundant, back when I was 14 and my parents were involved in a bad car accident, and my mother was laying in the hospital and we were unsure if she was going to live or die. Needless to say, I was on the verge of pulling back and completely closing. My world was rocked to its very core. And I have kind of, in some ways, sketchy memories, these little bullets, if you will, that I remember from that time. But one that is very vivid in my mind is, I don't recall what was going on at the house. I know there was others there, and Dad was downstairs talking to people. And some family, some of my uncles, had come in to visit from Western Pennsylvania. They came in just to show their care and their support. And they exemplified very well what I've been trying to convey here about being an encourager. They could see that James and myself were struggling with having Mom there, with not knowing if she was going to make it. At that point, it didn't look good. It didn't look good at all. And they took us. They said, Tim and James, we want to pray with you guys. Let's go up to your room. And I remember we went up there. And up until that point, yeah, I had cried. But I remember getting up there, and I don't remember if they even said anything, but I came unglued. And I remember the four of us standing, linking arms, and we were all just sobbing. And I can't tell you what that meant to me. It put me in a place where I was able to deal with life and with what I was going through. They didn't say much. They said very little. They asked if they could pray, and they prayed. But my one uncle in particular, it was so unlike him from my perception of him up to that point. I was only 14. But I didn't perceive him as that kind of a guy. He tends to be the kind of guy that a bull in the china shop, let's get stuff done. The pieces fly, but he accomplishes things. But yet, thanks to him having children who were my age, his oldest was a few months older than I am, he could relate to what I must be going through. And I know it was uncomfortable for him, but he put himself out there, and he cared. And it connected with me in a way that I'll remember for the rest of my life. He made a difference in my life. He kept me from closing. He kept me at the partially open point. Can we do that for each other? Can we be like my Uncle Paul? I see four prerequisites for us to be in full blossom, for us to be blooming to the fullest of our extent. And there's probably more, but I'd like to point out four things that I see as prerequisites for that to be able to happen. If you are the green lily up here, the closed one, if that's how you feel this morning, or when you reach those times, And you know that you need to open back up, but you struggle to even find the hope to be able to do it. Struggle to know if you can. Four things that I think need to happen. And they take time. But first of all, opening up to any degree requires vulnerability. It requires me letting down my guards, letting down my defenses. That flower looks awfully well protected, the one that's closed. You can't see any of its internal fragile parts. But you can see almost everything on the one that's in full bloom. Opening up does just that. It exposes us. We open up and the possibility for more pain, if pain is what we're facing, it becomes reality. The potential was there. We have to be vulnerable. Opening up requires courage. It takes courage to be willing to make yourself vulnerable. In a sermon, Juan Carlos Ortiz spoke of a conversation with a circus trapeze artist. For those of you who may be wondering what the circus trapeze artist is, it's the people who are swinging on the ropes and turning somersaults and catching each other by the arms, and I'll stop there. The performer admitted the net underneath was there to keep them from breaking their necks, but added, "The net also keeps us from falling." Imagine there is no net. We would be so nervous that we would be more likely to miss and fall. If there wasn't a net, we would not dare to do some of the things that we do. But because there's a net, we dare to make turns. And once I made 3 turns, thanks to the net. End of quote. We dare because we know the eternal arms of God will hold us if we fall, is essentially what he was saying, if you compare it to the spiritual realm. We as people be courageous about opening up, about dropping our defenses, because we have a safety net. We have God. God is the net, the safety net of the believer. Opening up and reaching full blossom also requires hope. William Barclay wrote, "A person can endure anything so long as he has hope. For then he is walking not to the night, but to the dawn." But how does a person get hope if they've lost hope? I don't have the answer to that. But I think listening can begin the process. Simply lending an ear. Being present, like my uncles were. They didn't have to say anything. But somehow their support helped me have hope that Mom was going to live, and even if she didn't, that it was possible to go on. And the fourth prerequisite is faith. In the mid-17th century, Oliver Cromwell sent his secretary to the continent on some important state business. One night during his travels, he found that he was unable to sleep. According to an old custom, a servant slept in his room, and that evening, the servant was sleeping soundly. In the middle of the night, the secretary woke the man to tell the servant that he could not rest because, I quote, "I am so afraid something will go wrong with the diplomatic mission." "Master," said the valet, "may I ask a question or two?" "Of course." "Did God rule the world before you were born?" "Most assuredly he did." "And will he rule it after we are dead?" "Certainly he will." "Then, master, why not let him rule the present too?" The servant's reply stirred the secretary's faith So he found a deep sense of peace, and in a few minutes, both he and the servant were sound asleep. It's hard to maintain that perspective. But in order for us to be able to begin the process of opening up, we have to have faith. Faith that God is going to help us. Faith that God's going to protect us. Faith that we'll be able to cope with the pain. And maybe that God's going to protect us from future pain, but not that so much, but that He'll be with us in future pain. It requires us having that faith. Saying, God, I'm with this. How accurately are you reflecting God? We're made in His image. How accurately are you this morning reflecting His image? A cousin of mine bought a hunting blind that was essentially a roll-up mirror. And he used it very successfully to hunt over, I think it was a couple of years that he used them. But I share this for this reason. That hunting blind, when it was rolled up tight, or when it was closed, when the bloom was closed, reflected only itself, and that was only if you could get inside that tube to see what was in there. And then it was only reflecting itself. If you grabbed that blind by your arms and stretched it out, it was about 6 feet tall. I couldn't quite, maybe it was 8 feet, I forget. I couldn't quite stretch the thing out by my hands. But if you grabbed a hold of it and stretched it, if it wasn't entirely tight, which my arms couldn't do it, it gave us a very distorted reflection of what was in front of it. And I think that's what, if we remain partially open and we don't allow ourselves to open up the rest of the way, we give off a distorted view of Christ, of God. But when you put that hunting blind, that roll-up mirror, onto its frame that was made for it, and it was stretched completely taut, it reflected so accurately what was right in front of it that my cousin eventually lost his hunting blinds by letting them in the woods and being unable to find them again. He'd leave for lunch, and I think it happened both times. I know it did with the one. He went out for lunch, and he didn't want to mess with taking it down, so he let it. But when he came back, he couldn't find it because it reflected the woods around it. And how accurately do we reflect Christ? Which one of the three lilies can you best relate to this morning? If you're feeling like the closed bud this morning, don't get down on yourself. There's hope for you. The beauty that God created you with, the worth and the value, it's all still in there. It hasn't gone anywhere. It only needs to be let out to become visible again. I encourage you to make yourself vulnerable. If you are connecting with the partially open blossom this morning, continue to courageously be vulnerable. Strengthen the faith necessary to open up. And if you are the fully open blossom, find someone who needs a listening ear. Find someone who is looking to get back to being entirely open. We've all been there. Very likely we'll all be there again. But find somebody. Listen. Show that you care. Let's pray. Father, thank you for creating us with worth, with value, and for placing your stamp on us. Father, you've called us to reflect you, and it's my heart's desire, and I believe each one of us here, that we could accurately and in good ways reflect you to those around us. But Father, I know that we don't always stay there. I pray that you'd give us the grace and the strength to be able to get back and to work towards getting back to the place where our blossom is fully exposed again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.